All four of the gospel accounts are specific in that Jesus was indeed crucified. But none of them go into any detail regarding the particulars. It's just a matter-of-fact statement. There, they crucified him. And I would suggest to you that there are probably two main reasons for this. The first, and probably the most obvious, is that there would have been no need to describe crucifixion to anyone who lived in the Roman Empire in the first century. They were well acquainted with what was involved in crucifixion, what it looked like, and what it did to the victim. The second reason why the Gospels perhaps are so brief on their description here is that there is something much more significant happening than just the physical death that Jesus was dying on a cross. I find it interesting that in our day and age, we talk a lot about crucifixion, talk about bearing a cross, but I don't think we truly appreciate how horrible Roman crucifixion actually was. In fact, I believe that if we were to be forced to watch a Roman crucifixion today, most of us wouldn't have the stomach to be able to handle it. This morning, we're going to look at the death of Jesus from a medical perspective, seeing the physical anguish and torture that he endured on that cross and the things leading up to it. Next week, my plan is that we're going to look at the same event, the death of Jesus, but instead of focusing on the physical side of things, we'll look at the spiritual aspects of the crucifixion. Because like I said, there was much more than just the physical dying of Jesus on a cross that took place that day on Calvary nearly 2,000 years ago. I hope that by talking about these things, as unpleasant as they are, that it will help us to gain a deeper, truer appreciation for the sacrifice of our Lord. You know, we come together every week to remember the death of our Savior, partaking of the bread, which is his body, and the cup, which is his blood. But I wonder if we really appreciate what it costs to provide us with that gift of a free offer of forgiveness and salvation from our sins. Let's begin the story a little bit before Jesus was arrested. He was in the Garden of Gethsemane praying to his Father that this cup might pass from him. Some of the Gospels tell us that he was in great distress, that he was grieved to the point of death in his heart as he's praying to his Father. And so as you imagine the Lord in this dark garden, lit up by maybe some moonlight, this was not a time of calm repose for our Savior. It was not a peaceful event that's going on here. He is experiencing mental and emotional anguish as he is pouring his heart out to his Heavenly Father, let this cup pass from me. We read in Luke's Gospel that an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down to the ground. There's actually a real medical condition. It's called hematidrosis, which is brought on by great emotional stress. What happens is that the capillaries in the sweat glands on your skin actually rupture, mixing blood with your sweat. Now, the extent of blood loss from this would have been minimal. And it's not like he's bleeding out through his pores. But one of the results of this condition is that afterwards, the skin becomes extremely tender and fragile. And so the slightest touch now hurts. And this is what is setting the stage for what Jesus is going to go through. When Jesus is arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, we read in John's Gospel that the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested him and bound him and led him to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. And it's there that Jesus is first questioned about his disciples and his teachings by the Jewish authorities. Jesus' response to the high priest was, "I've spoken openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said." And apparently one of the guards standing nearby Jesus thought that this was an inappropriate response to the illustrious high priest. Maybe he thought Jesus was being a smart aleck. But when he said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, "Is that the way you answer the high priest?" This is the first recorded physical assault on Jesus of the night. He struck, probably in the face, perhaps with the back of a hand. But it's only going to get worse from here on in. Annas will then send Jesus bound as a prisoner to the true high priest, Caiaphas. And they'll hold an impromptu middle of the night trial, which, by the way, was illegal for the Jews to do, where they find Jesus guilty of blasphemy in that he claimed to be the Son of God. And thereby they sentenced him, or on those grounds they sentenced him to death. This is what we read in Matthew's account following this kind of almost violent uproar against Jesus. "Then they spat in his face and beat him with their fists. And others slapped him and said, 'Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is the one who hit you?'" We read in Luke's account, "Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him and beating him. They blindfolded him and were asking him, saying, 'Prophesy, who is the one who hit you?'" The picture that I get in my mind is that after this kind of kangaroo court has convicted Jesus of blasphemy, sentenced him to death, the soldiers who are guarding him that night don't allow the Lord to get any rest. They're mocking him. They blindfolded him. They're surrounding him. They're punching him in the face. They're slapping him with their hands. They're spitting on him, abusing him all throughout the night. And it would seem to me that he is kept in this kind of a situation until daybreak, when early in the morning Jesus is taken before the formal council, the Sanhedrin, and a, quote, real trial is held, though the proceedings were virtually identical to the ones that occurred the night before. We read in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, verse 66, "When it was day, the council of elders of the people assembled, both chief priests and the scribes. They led him away to their council chamber, saying, 'If you are the Christ, tell us.' But he said to them, 'If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God.' And they all said, 'Are you the Son of God then?' And he said to them, 'Yes, I am.' And they said, "What further need do we have of testimony? We have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." And so they take Jesus from the Sanhedrin, from the council chambers, and they march him to the Praetorium, which is the place where Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, had his headquarters and his fortress, which was attached to the temple complex just to the north. We read of his trial in Luke 23. They accused him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, the king." So Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered and said, "It is as you say." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they kept on insisting, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place." It's interesting, when Pilate finds out that Jesus was from Galilee, he realizes that technically Jesus is under the authority of Herod. And Herod just happens to be in Jerusalem at this time. And Pontius Pilate, I think in an effort to kind of just not have to deal with Jesus, tries to foist this decision off onto Herod. And so he sends Jesus bound as a prisoner to Herod. Of course, Herod was only interested in one thing, that was to try to see a miracle by this famous teacher from Galilee. Jesus was unwilling to perform a miracle for him. And so after mocking Jesus and dressing him in some royal clothes, Herod sends him back to Pilate. I bring all that up to say this. By the time that Jesus is standing before Pilate the second time, where he's getting ready to be handed over to the lictors for his scourging, he has already been up since Thursday morning. If he got up at 6 a.m., then he's been up for just over 24 hours straight. He's been forced to walk just under 2.5 miles bound as a prisoner. That's not to mention the nearly 1.5 mile walk that it took him to get from the upper room to the garden where he was betrayed. And in addition, he's already received a good beating from the Jewish guards that were watching him throughout the night. And so the Pilate, though unable to find any fault with Jesus, offers to the riotous crowd, "Let me punish him and release him." But the crowd would have none of it. They said, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And due to the insistence of the mob, Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. Now, scourging was kind of a prerequisite, a preliminary step to almost all Roman crucifixions at this time. And this was indeed an incredibly traumatic and painful experience. The instrument that was used was a short whip called a flagrum. And it consisted of several single or braided thongs in which pieces of bone and small iron balls were tied at various intervals. The victim was most oftentimes stripped completely naked, tied to an upright post with their hands above their head, exposing their bare back, buttocks, and legs. One or two Roman soldiers, called the lictors, would then proceed to administer the flogging, one on the right and one on the left, alternating blows. The thing you need to understand about a Roman scourging is that it was intended to weaken the victim to a state of near collapse, just shy of death. What happened to the victim's body during this process, as the lictors continued to strike the victim's back, the iron balls would cause deep bruising or contusions, while the leather thongs and the bones would cut into the skin and the underlying tissue. As the beating continued, the cuts would begin to penetrate even to the underlying skeletal muscles and produce what one medical professional described as quivering ribbons of flesh. During the scourging, the victim would experience an oozing of blood from the cutaneous capillaries and veins until the wounds went deep enough to cause arterial blood to spurt out rhythmically with each successive heartbeat. In many cases, the scourging itself was fatal. One writer described the probable appearance of the back of a victim who had underwent a scourging by comparing it to, quote, shredded meat. Now, there's no way for us to know exactly how severe Jesus' scourging was, because the severity of the scourging was oftentimes dependent primarily upon the mood of the lictor that day. But there is a verse in 1 Peter that gives us an indication. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, it says that he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And now most of your translations will say, for by his wounds or by his stripes, we are healed. What's interesting is that in the original, the best manuscript evidence, that word that's translated most oftentimes in the English by the plural, wounds or stripes, is actually in the singular. Almost as if Peter is saying, when you looked at his back, you couldn't distinguish where one wound ended and another began. It just looked like a giant wound. Now, the amount of blood loss and pain experienced during this event generally set the stage for circulatory shock, and to say the least, weakened the victim leading up to their actual crucifixion. But Jesus actually experienced something more before he went to the cross. Because after the scourging was over, we read in John 19, verses 2 and 3, that the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put a purple robe on him. And they began to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and to give him slaps in the face. This crown of thorns probably came from the local lote tree, which had thorns averaging 1 inch in length. You know, the thing about the head and the scalp is that it's one of the most vascular portions of the human body. And having these thorns shoved onto and into the scalp would have not only been extremely painful, but would have caused extensive bleeding in and of itself. Matthew recounts more details for us. He says, they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they spat on his face, and they took the reed and began to beat him on the head. Now, getting hit on the head with a reed would be bad enough, but you've got that crown of thorns on there that's being driven deeper and deeper into your scalp. They stripped him of his clothes, which I find interesting. After he's been scourged, they apparently put his clothes back on him. And now they've stripped that off to put on this scarlet robe. You ever had a cut or something and put a Band-Aid on there and you want to pull that Band-Aid off? Whew. Most of us don't even like to pull the Band-Aid off. What's worse when that bandage starts to actually get that blood that's coagulating intermeshed in that bandage? Anybody who's had surgery and had to have a bandage change knows that they do it very delicately, very gently, because they don't want to reopen that wound. These guys just ripped his clothes off and put the scarlet robe on him and are mocking him. The wounds would have been reopened, causing terrible pain and prolonging the bleeding. It's probably in this state that Jesus is presented by Pilate to the crowd, where Pilate makes a final appeal. Pilate came out again and said, "Behold, I'm bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said, "Behold the man." Any normal person who would have looked at this would have said, obviously that guy's been interrogated thoroughly. And if Pilate's saying he can't find anything wrong in him, he obviously doesn't have anything to confess to. You see, in the ancient world, torture was designed to elicit a response from the victim. They tortured people and inflicted pain to get information out of them that they wanted to hear. Oftentimes, it was the promise of a quick execution after the torture, or after they confessed, that motivated people to acknowledge whatever the torturer wanted to hear, because they wanted to bring an end to the pain that they were suffering. I think that this was probably Pilate trying to make some last-ditch effort to appease the crowds and get out of having to condemn Jesus. The reality is that Jesus is already a walking dead man at this point. But Pilate, not wanting to be guilty of the blood of Jesus, goes ahead, we remember, and washes his hands ceremoniously in front of the people, and then hands Jesus over to them, their demands. So they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." And notice this. After they mocked him, that is the soldiers again, they took the purple robe off him and put his own garments back on him. Again, ripping those wounds open again and putting his clothes back on, they led him away to crucify him. As Jesus is carrying the cross, it's apparent that he was physically at this point too weak to get it from the place, from the Praetorian to the place of crucifixion, which was just outside the city gates. And so they pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, to bear his cross. And now, contrary to popular opinion and the way that it's portrayed oftentimes in Hollywood or in even medieval art, that Jesus is carrying the full, you know, two-piece cross on his shoulders, the custom was that the criminal, the victim, the one who's going to his crucifixion, would only be forced to carry the cross member, that is the horizontal piece, referred to as the patibulum. But understand this, that this piece of wood itself weighed anywhere from 75 to 125 pounds. And the fact that Simon was forced to carry the cross of Jesus indicates that he was simply too weak at this point to do it himself. He arrives at the place of crucifixion. And we read in Mark's gospel that they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of skull, and they tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh. But he did not take it. This was a common and customary analgesic mixture, that is a pain-killing mixture that was given to the criminals before they were nailed to the cross to help dull the pain of what they were getting ready to experience. Jesus refused to drink this, indicating that he felt the full agony of everything that happened to him and was getting ready to happen to him. We read it was the third hour when they crucified him, which would be roughly 9 o'clock on Friday morning. And so after being awake now for at least 27 hours straight, Jesus is finally nailed to the cross. The patibulum that was carried by the criminal was placed on the ground, and the victim was thrown down on his back on top of it. And his hands would be nailed to it. And again, not like in popular pictures or the way it's shown in movies where the nail is placed through the palm of the hand. The reality is that that portion of the human anatomy cannot hold the weight of a human body. The nail would simply rip out through the fingers and the victim would fall down to the ground. Rather, what the Romans did, based on the archaeological evidence, is that they put the nail through the base of the wrist, right here, where all of your carpals and metacarpals are, all those little bones in your wrist. Because that's been proven that that can indeed support the weight of a human body. But as they drove these 6 to 9 inch, nearly half inch thick iron nails through your wrist joint, essentially, oftentimes it would crush or sever completely the major nerves that are running through your wrist into your hand. One author, I said, that the nail would either crush or at least sever the median nerve that runs through the wrist. And this would have caused excruciating pain to shoot up both arms. Another place I read, trying to describe the pain, said, you know what it's like when you hit your funny bone? Imagine grabbing that nerve with a pair of pliers and squeezing it until that nerve ruptured. That would be the pain that is felt in both arms, shooting up and down the arms every time the victim of crucifixion moved even just the slightest. Once their hands were nailed to the patibulum was then lifted up and placed on the vertical post referred to as the stipes, and the feet were then nailed oftentimes to the front of the stipes with an iron nail. This nail would have been driven between the second and third metatarsals, thus allowing the weight of the body to rest on the bony portion of the foot. But it's very likely that the peroneal nerve and branches of the medial and lateral plantar's nerve would have been injured during this process, thus causing shooting pain up and down the legs. Anybody ever had plantar fasciitis? You know how bad that hurts? Now, let's imagine driving a nail through your plantar's nerve. And then you having to stand on that to hold the weight of your body. The intention of crucifixion was obviously to inflict pain. The Persians are said to have invented crucifixion. The Romans prided themselves in perfecting it. The idea was, as the victim is dying, we want them to feel the greatest amount of pain possible. In fact, the word excruciating literally means out of the cross. The pain was so bad that they literally invented a new word to describe how bad it was. But the mode of death that was induced by crucifixion was not just through pain or blood loss, but really was through suffocation. One hung on a cross in this manner was prevented from breathing properly, particularly with exhaling. In order for one to exhale, they would have to pull or push themselves up, relieving pressure from their diaphragm muscles and their chest muscles to allow the air to come out of their lungs. They would have had to use their nailed hands and feet as leverage to push out the air that was in their lungs. And then they would slump back down in that position. They would be able to take in another breath, but would be unable to exhale again until they push themselves up again. Each time this happens, excruciating pain would radiate from the hands and the feet, where the pressure would be exerted against the pierced major nerves. And additionally, the wound on the back would constantly be rubbing and scraping against the rough wood of the stipes, reopening the wound, causing more pain and continue bleeding. And eventually, as muscle fatigue and muscle cramps set in, the victims would become too exhausted to lift themselves up and could no longer exhale or respire the buildup of CO2 in their lungs. And they would essentially suffocate and die. Death usually occurred anywhere between 3 to 4 hours and 3 to 4 days, depending on the physical condition of the victim prior to their crucifixion and the severity of their scourging. Typically, the more severe of a scourging, the less time they lived on the cross. We read in Mark chapter 15 that when the sixth hour came, remember he was hung upon the cross the third hour? When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice. And remember this, he would have had to push himself up, exerting that pressure against the wounds in his arms, his hands, and his feet, to even push the air out of his mouth to utter this statement. And he said with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, Lama sabachthani? Which Mark tells us translated to, my God, why have you forsaken me? It says Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. At 3 p.m., Jesus expired on the cross. Whether it was through suffocation, or perhaps blood loss, or perhaps a heart attack, or perhaps a combination of the three, he hung upon that cross for 6 hours. 6 hours of sheer physical agony and suffering. And there is no doubt that he actually died on the cross. When the Jews inquired of Pilate to hasten the death of the criminals that were out there, because Jesus was crucified with two criminals, one on the right and one on the left, the command was given to the soldiers that they should break the legs. If their legs are broken, they can't push themselves up anymore to exhale, thus inducing a more rapid suffocation. So Pilate asked, they asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. And so the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who were crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But just to verify, one of the soldiers pierced him in his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. In short, the wound probably entered through the right side of the thorax, that is the chest, penetrating all the way to the heart of Jesus. This would account for the blood and the water being the pericardial fluid that would have built up around the heart after his death before the piercing of the spear. There was no doubt that Jesus died on the cross. But even if he had still been alive at this point, such a wound would have ensured his death. No one could survive that type of an injury. Hopefully this has helped you to have a deeper, realer appreciation for what our Lord went through when he suffered the agony and excruciating pain that he endured as he hung on that cross and died for you. But understand this. It wasn't just the physical agony that Jesus experienced on the cross that day, because it wasn't just some physical thing that was happening that day. He wasn't just another man dying on a cross. He was God laying down his life and bearing the weight of the world's sins in this action. And to this more spiritual aspect of the crucifixion that we will turn our attention next week. But I want to conclude our discussion this morning by reading an observation that the Apostle Paul made about the death of our Lord in Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us.